We have worshiped the living God. We have heard once again the good news of His forgiveness and grace. We're now at a place where we can have God speak to us. And so let us join together in prayer. Oh God, we thank You for Your glory and Your grace. We thank You that You have not only forgiven us, but that You have called us to be transformed by Your power to live as disciples. We thank You that You don't leave us to our own devices in that, but that You have given us Your word to teach us and instruct us and to show us Your way. And so I pray now that as Your word is read and proclaimed, that You would open our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might hear with joy what You have to say to us today and be moved to seek You to put it into practice. We ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning we are continuing our way through Philippians. We'll be picking up from last time, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Listen to the word of God. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit, one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. And the text, or really the basis of what we're going to be looking at, is found in the first verse that I read. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. As I was thinking about this passage yesterday, particularly that verse, the film that came to mind was Steven Spielberg's Saving Private Ryan. Anyone ever seen that? That is not only a powerful war film, but it is also in a very real way a parable of salvation. Three of four brothers have been killed in combat, and the army chief of staff determines that the fourth brother must be found and sent home before any harm can come to him. And so the story follows a squad of eight men under the command of Captain Miller to go and find Private James Francis Ryan so that the one surviving brother can be sent home to his family. One by one, the team sent to find him are killed, and by the climactic battle, only two of the eight remain alive. In that battle, Captain Miller is wounded. Ryan runs over to him, and as he is dying, Captain Miller beckons Private Ryan close to him to hear his last words. James, earn this. Earn it. Now, obviously, there's nothing that Ryan could do to earn this gift of life. Six men, at least, have already died so that he would live. The captain was urging Ryan with his last breath, however, to live a life that would make their sacrifice worthwhile. How could Ryan earn anything that something that had already been given? Only by living a life that was worthy of what has been given to him. And that is what reminded me of our passage for this morning. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How does a film filled with violence and death speak to us as God's people? Well, we have been given life through the sacrifice of another, which we did not deserve. And we are called to live in a manner worthy of what God has done. And so in our lesson, we will see this call manifest in a number of ways. But what we're going to focus on this morning is how it is manifested in the encouragement to live as one in Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the word translated here, conduct yourselves, is a Greek word, politikoumai, and it's the one from which we get our word politics. Now, I know for most of us in our day and age, politics is not something that we really look at as worthy. And in fact, the practice of politics today seems to consist primarily of kind of political theater and show and calling names rather than substance and responsibility. But here, in that context, the word conveys something deeper than that. It conveys the idea of fulfilling one's duties as a citizen. It wasn't something that belonged to the professional politicians. And one could say that part of the problem we have is that our politicians are professionals. I'll move on from that. But the idea that each of us, each citizen of Rome in that case, had a civic responsibility to kind of make things work. And so this would have been particularly resonant in the city of Philippi, which had been founded by the Emperor Augustus to commemorate his victory over his rivals in a nearby battle. And so Philippi was founded in commemoration of this victory that really made Augustus emperor. And it was populated by many of the ex-soldiers from his legions who had served him. And it had a special status and privileges as an imperial city. It was not like, say, for instance, Corinth or Athens, a Greek city that was taken over and ruled by the Romans. No, Philippi was a Roman city that happened to be located in the provinces. And so Roman citizenship was not surprisingly highly prized in that context. And so here, Paul tells the Philippian Christians to conduct themselves. But they had the responsibility to conduct themselves and to live not first and foremost as citizens of the Roman Empire, but to conduct themselves as citizens or members of the community of Christ. To conduct themselves to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so what he is saying is that you live in such a way that the gospel is held up as of great worth. You know, one of the the truth of the matter is that one of the great, if not the greatest, hindrance throughout history to the advance of the gospel is not forces outside the church, but inconsistency within the church. The truth of the matter is that the church, and this is not, you know, this has been true throughout the ages, has not always lived what they profess. And indeed, you know, when their survey's done, particularly among people under 30, you know, about what comes to mind when they think of Christians, particularly evangelical Christians, you know, the first word that comes up is hypocrite. As we say one thing, at least the perception is, and we do, or we vote in another. And you see, and the gospel has its greatest influence when it is not only talked about, but it is demonstrated in the lives of disciples. And that, Paul is saying here, gives the church a special responsibility. And one of the ways in which Paul focuses on in this passage in which the church is to demonstrate the reality of the gospel is in how we live one with another. You know, we hear that time and time again in the New Testament, don't we? You know, we hear that from Jesus. You know, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. How? By the buildings you build. You know, by the influence in the culture you have. You know, by the programs that you're able to put on. No, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. How? By how you love, particularly how you love one another. Yeah, we see that in Paul regularly. And that is one of the themes here. We live a life worthy of the gospel when we live as one, when we live in unity. In looking at the 15 or so verses in this passage, I counted 7 explicit references to the importance of being one, being together, being united, being like-minded, being in common. But beyond those explicit references, the theme is implicit throughout. The Philippians are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel when they live in oneness and in unity. Now, anyone who's been in the church more than 2 weeks knows, of course, that this is easier said than done. And as we look at the passage, we see that the church faced threats for that unity. There were threats on the outside that were external, but there were also threats from the inside. There were, in this context, threats to unity that the church faced in its culture. There were pressures from the outside. They found themselves in a culture that was not particularly friendly to the gospel of Christ. And so, the concern that Paul expressed and what he encouraged them to do was to stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, you know, the implication of this is that there are those who oppose them, who oppose the gospel. You know, it is apparent from this verse and from other passages in Philippians that the church was facing opposition and a measure of persecution that made it difficult to live in this kind of worthy manner. Now, Paul did not get into what it was about. I mean, the truth of the matter is, those who heard this letter for the time knew very well what it was about, you know, 'cause they were living it. But it seems likely that what was going on is that they were finding that Philippi's special status as an imperial city was a two-edged sword. Being a city favored by the emperor no doubt had its privileges, but it also would have resulted in a high degree of loyalty to the one who had established it. And indeed, you know, consistent with the culture of the day, it is likely that civic celebrations or even, you know, commercial life, and we know that, you know, some of the people in Philippi were small business people, would have included the necessity of expressions of loyalty to, or even sacrifices on the behalf of the emperor who had established the city. And that would have put believers who understood that their ultimate loyalty was to Jesus Christ in at least a very uncomfortable situation, if not in conflict with city officials and neighbors altogether. And indeed, that's kind of what Paul is referring to. He said, you know, you're suffering the same kind of struggle I have. What was his struggle? It was struggle with the state about where his loyalty really lay. Well, what were they to do? Well, he uses two images, one a military image and one an athletic image. First, he is to stand firm. And that's a military image, is that, you know, remember, you know, the fighting of that day was with swords and spears, not from a long distance. And the ability of an army, and this is what, you know, the Romans were famous for, was the ability to stand firm, to lock shields together, and to make a line simply that cannot be penetrated. And so what he is saying to the followers at Philippi is that, you know, as you face this opposition, as this opposition is coming at you, you know, you need to stand together to defend, you know, your to defend the gospel in your lives. And so he uses that image of standing firm. And how do they do that? Well, not through any power of their own, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, who unites them to Christ and who now dwells in them. So you're to stand firm in Christ. But the second thing that we see is that they are called to strive. And that's an athletic image. And we'll see that later in end of chapter 3, when Paul talks about his striving. He talks about, you know, his life as running the race, striving to glorify God through the gospel. You know, they were to strive, they were to strain, to work, that the faith of the gospel would be advanced. But and we could spend a lot of time on that, but the point of it here is that was only going to be able to happen as they did it as one. They were only going to truly be able to stand. They were only going to truly be able to strive successfully as they did it together. You know, upon the signing of our Declaration of Independence, Benjamin Franklin is reported to have said, "We must hang together or we surely must hang separately." Now, we can't really be sure if he actually said those words, but they certainly represented the mindset of that convention. Because they knew that the only way that they were going to be able to see this grand experiment, well, the only way that they were going to survive to see this grand experiment carried on, was if they were connected one with another in a solemn and a certain regard, commitment to hang together. Not literally, to be together. Now, you know, and the same was true with the Philippian church. They simply would not be able to survive with an every man or woman for themselves attitude. They needed to be in this together. They needed to do that in the strength of the Spirit. They need to do it as one common purpose, one common goal. And the same is true today. You know, if we are going to stand firm in the midst of a culture that is increasingly not just indifferent, but hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to know what we're about. We need to know the power upon which we stand and the purpose that we have. And the truth of the matter is that there are a lot of churches that simply, you know, don't. You know, I've been around churches for a long time, and there are a lot of churches whose really goal and purpose is simply to survive. Or to, you know, make people happy. And, you know, those are the churches that are dying by the hundreds every year. Even in Eco. Not by the hundreds, but, you know, they don't last. You know, if we don't know who we belong to, if we don't know what we are called to, when the opposition comes and things get hard, and the culture is no longer favorable to the gospel, we will fold like a cheap suit. It is only as we hang together, firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, focused on the mission that God has for us, that we will continue. So there was external threat. But the threat was not simply, or even primarily external. It also came from within. You know, I would say that by far more churches are blown apart by internal conflict than by external pressure. And all of us probably have had experience, not in a church, but of seeing a church where that's true. And once again, there are hints that this was present in the Philippian church. Not obvious division like Paul wrote to between warring factions in the Corinthian correspondence, but there are hints, particularly later in there, that there was some competition. You know, that there were some people who were looking to exalt themselves. Now remember, the context of this is that Paul's writing, you know, not to a church that's gathered together like us all in one place. I mean, there were no church buildings then. People met in homes. And, you know, there's simply, most people didn't have homes that could accommodate 100, let alone 1,000 churches, people. So this letter was going to read in different church communities that made up the whole church of Philippi. And it apparently between those communities and between some people, and there was friction, and there was, you know, a striving to be first. And what Paul sees is that if they are truly going to be the people God wants them to be, they need to deal with that. And so we go on to what we see in chapter 2. Therefore, if there is an encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Now, Paul uses the word "if" here as kind of a rhetorical expression. He is not questioning that the Philippians experience or possess any of these things. Of course they do. And in effect, what Paul is saying is that since they have encouragement by being united to Christ, since they know the comfort of His love, since they share in the common Spirit, since they have demonstrated tenderness to compassion and compassion to Paul at least, and presumably to one another, since this is true, he says, make my joy complete. And how are they to do that? They to make His joy complete by making that manifest more than more. By letting him hear how they continue to grow in unity. How that they might grow in being like-minded, having the same love, being united in one spirit and purpose. It's Paul's desire that they be like-minded. Not uniformity on everything, but like-minded in their focus on Jesus Christ. You know, there's room for diversity within the church. That's one of the things I appreciate from about our denomination, is that there is room for diversity, but there are core things upon which we are absolutely united. And the primary thing is on Jesus. It says, be like-minded, grow in Christ. Having the same love, it is His desire that Philippians be united as they love one another, making no distinctions between themselves. Being of one spirit, he writes, that as their spirits are knit together in mutual love for Christ, that their souls will be knit together in common acceptance of one another. And he further states that they will be one in purpose. And though not explicitly stated here, it is that purpose is for the praise and glory of God. The fourth thing that he talks about is humility. Do you know that humility is a uniquely Christian virtue? In the ancient world, humility did not wasn't even a concept that people thought about. Indeed, humility stands in utter contrast to the Greek Greco-Roman world, which considered it not a virtue, but a shortcoming. To be humble was to be weak. To be humble was to be, you know, walked upon. To be humble is to be a nobody. You know, it's kind of like Winston Churchill described his successor Clement Attlee this way: a humble man with much to be humble about. You know, it's not a compliment. But in contrast to the world, in our lesson for this morning, humility is expressed not simply in terms of our relationship with God, but with how we relate to other people. You know, what's humility look like? Well, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of pride, in other words. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, looking not to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. The mindset of humility is the opposite of selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's an attitude that determines to value and look out for others above ourselves. Humility is not a kind of false modesty or a feeling of worthlessness that puts ourselves down. Rather, it has to do with a proper estimation of ourselves. We are aware of both our weaknesses and our glory, but make neither too much of one or too little of the other. Such humility is not self-focused, for it looks not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And humility involves treating others with consideration. Fourth thing he talks about is servanthood, looking not to your own interests, to the interests of others. That in humility, the kind of love, oneness that we express within the church is when we care more about the interests of those around us than we do ourselves. You know, you've ever been in church where everybody is kind of out for their own pet project or their own pet thing? I actually have. Served one once. You know, and it is kind of this jockeying for you know, resources and power and all the rest. And what does it do? It blows the church apart. Says, no, instead, think not of yourselves. Think of others. Consider others in humility. Consider, as Paul says in Romans 12, consider others to be better than yourselves. And as you do, the unity and the oneness increases. And the ultimate example of that, of course, is in Jesus and in the great words of verses 5 through 11, which we could spend 10 sermons on in and of itself. And in spite of the fact that you took a little while longer and you should have get back to your seats, I'm not going to do that. But he says, your attitude, he tells them, now this is who you're to be. And then he sums it up in these words: your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To want to find out what it means to live in unity, we look at the example of Jesus. We look at his selflessness. You know, he is God. Think about that. Yet in coming to the earth, he emptied himself. And he made himself nothing. He should have been served, and he's worthy of our service and our praise. But what did he do? He assumed a status of a servant. Actually, the word there used is slave. He never should have had to suffer in any way, yet in grace, he sacrificed and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And as we look at that, point that Paul is trying to making, if our God was willing to do that, who are we to exalt ourselves over our sisters and brothers? Who are we to be a people who stand in judgment? Who are we to be a people who are willing to do, who want to do everything but to serve? And particularly looking at verse 8, New Testament scholar Gordon Fee writes that this represents a radical shift of perspective. That God, to God's, from our perspective of what's important to us, to God's perspective of what's important. And he comments that through death on the cross that he talked about here, Jesus not only saved us, and he did save us, and all of us see that and we say, hallelujah, going to heaven, glory to God, but he did something else. He modeled for us God's way of dealing with opposition, which is loving them to death. His death. And so in the same way, you know, Paul calls the Philippian church to be a people who express the kind of humility and the kind of love that reflects it, then is reflected in a oneness and a unity that shows the church living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Saving Private Ryan ends with an elderly veteran revealed to be Ryan standing among a field of crosses in a military cemetery in Normandy. He comes upon Captain Miller's grave and, breaking down with emotion, almost desperately asks his wife to affirm that he has led a good life and that he is a good man. Had he earned it? Had he been worthy of the sacrifice of Miller and others? And then he salutes Miller's grave as the camera pans down the gravestones. At the end of our lives, as we look at our life together, will we be able to say that we have led a life worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us? Will we be able to say that we have lived up to the calling and destiny of those who have been redeemed in Christ, particularly as we looked in this passage and how we live one with another? The difference with the movie is that Captain Miller's squad went reluctantly and were only doing it to follow orders, but the Son of God went by his own free will. The soldiers saw their mission as futile and pointless. Our Savior's sacrifice was the center of God's plan from the beginning of time. Private Ryan, in effect, had to figure it out for himself. But our Savior has given us a guide as to what it means to live in faithfulness, what it means in a manner worthy, and has promised His Spirit to enable us to do it. As we continue looking through this letter to the Philippians, as we see, you know, what it means to live a life worthy in Christ, because that essentially is what the rest of the letter deals with. May we be in a place where we are willing to say yes. Not that I can do it perfectly in my own strength. None of us can. Nothing that any of us will be perfected this side of glory, but that, yes, we desire to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And one of the ways we desire to do that is through how we live with one another. And through that, through the witness and the ministry we have into the world. And now to our great God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.